I would point out to you that this entire series that we're going through this weekend is contained in printed form in a book, the book table at the rear of the auditorium, a book that's entitled, What on Earth is God Doing? And we just revised and updated that within the last year and a half or so, and the revised, updated version of it came out a year ago, August. So if you were here over a year ago when I was here, you got the earlier edition of it. This one is more updated, particularly on current trends that are going on in society today. And then there's a book back there entitled The Most High God, which is a commentary on the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel. There's excellent historical background available today on the book of Daniel. When you lay hold of that, it opens up to me one passage after another throughout that very significant prophetic book. And so one of the things we provided in this commentary is that historic background. This has now been published in the modern-day Israeli language, and so it's being used in the land of Israel today in ministry with people there. Now, we finished the last session talking about how would Satan, contrary to God's command right after the flood, for the human race to spread out, populate the entire human race, how could Satan keep them all together in one place so that he could try to get perversion, violence, apostasy to break out through mankind again? Well, we have the record of it around Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where several generations after Noah and his wife, their descendants decided to build a great building project, a city called Babel, later on Babylon, and within it a tower that could reach up into the heavens themselves. And they tell why they decided to do that. They said, let's do this so that we will not be separated from each other and scattered over the face of the earth. Rebellion against God. When you read the biblical account, God said, and this has to be among the three persons of the Godhead, God said, do you see what they do when they have only one language? Because up to this time, mankind spoke one universal language. There's only one language among human beings. So God said, do you see what they do when they have one language? Let's go down and confound the language, because if we don't, there's no end of what they will do. In essence, a rebellion against us. And so God confounded the language of the people there. And one day, the people come out to work in the building project. To their amazement, they can't understand each other because they're speaking different languages. So now, for the first time in world history, you have different languages beginning. As a result of God sovereignly counteracting Satan's moves to try to pervert mankind so much that the Redeemer cannot come into the world and do God's work. But those different languages then gave birth to another first in world history. Different nations began to develop now on the basis of the different languages. Here was one little group at Babel that spoke a language within their own small group, but different from everyone else. They separated from the other people, migrated to another part of the world, on the basis of their language began to build a nation. Second small group with a second language, separated from all the rest of the people there, went to a second part of the world, on the basis of their language began to build a second nation, then a third group, the fourth group, etc. Now different nations began to come into existence for the first time in world history as a result of the different languages that people were speaking here upon planet Earth. Now, there was something else that began there in ancient Babel. The original false religion after the flood took place in ancient Babylon. It became known as the Babylonian mystery religion. The Babylonian mystery religion. Where in this religion, they had a supreme goddess that they worshipped under the title of the Queen of Heaven, the Queen of Heaven. They would picture her on a throne with a crown on her head, scepter in her hand, and an infant in her arms. Worshipped her as the Queen of Heaven. And ancient records, secular records, indicate that original false religion after the flood began back there maybe 2,500 years before the Lord Jesus was even born into the world. And ancient records indicate that Babylonian mystery religion then, over the next several centuries, spread out from ancient Babel to most of the ancient Gentile nations. The Babylonians had personal names for this supreme goddess. It went over into Egypt. The Egyptians had their personal name for the Queen of Heaven. They called her Isis. It spread to the Greek islands and the Mediterranean Sea, the land of Greece. The Greeks had different names for this Queen of Heaven, their supreme goddess. Some called her Astarte. Some called her Ishtar. It eventually spread up into Italy, to Rome. And the Romans had different names for her, but one of them was the name Venus. But all the same title, Queen of Heaven. Read sometime Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 44, where God through Jeremiah rebukes the people of Israel for getting involved in the worship of the Queen of Heaven. They actually have that title, the Queen of Heaven, appearing there. What happened was the ancient Phoenicians, remember you read in the Bible the city-state of Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians were great seafaring people who carried on trade throughout the ancient Mediterranean Sea world. The ancient Phoenicians adopted this Queen of Heaven worship into their religious system they called Baal worship. When Jezebel, royal princess of the Phoenician king of the city-state of Tyre, moved down to the northern kingdom of Israel to become the wife of one of the northern Israelite kings, she imported Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel. And part of that Baal worship was the importing of this Queen of Heaven worship, the Madonna child images, the Queen of Heaven being the Madonna, the infant child in her arms. And then, eventually, that spread down to the southern kingdom of Judah. And even the people of the southern kingdom of Judah got sucked into this, got involved in this false Babylonian mystery religion under the title of the Queen of Heaven. I just last December did some extensive research on this from totally secular sources. And in fact, the magazine, the Bible Study magazine, the Friends of Israel published, Israel My Glory, asked me to write an article of that very thing. And it was in one of the earlier editions of a magazine this year. But fully footnoted, as you can see, the secular source from which we got the information. But that original false religion started back there in ancient Babylon. Again, this was Satan's way of trying to get mankind perverted, off into false worship, going off into apostasy, falling away from the truth of God. Now, how would God counteract that move? God, after that Babylonian mystery religion started, decided to raise up a new nation upon planet Earth. And it began with a man by the name of Abram, later on changed his name to Abraham. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees, another name for ancient Babylon, where this Babylonian mystery religion started. But God revealed himself to Abram. Abram became saved, and God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and even leave his parents, and his, if he had a business there, his home and all the rest, and move to another part of the world where God would direct him to go. And we know from the biblical account that was over in the land of Canaan, what today is where the nation of Israel is located. And God ordained the nation of Israel to play a key role in the accomplishment of God's purpose for history through time. God made it very clear through revelation he gave through the Old Testament prophets that the promised man-child redeemer would be born into the world through the nation of Israel. The man-child redeemer would be a biological descendant of Abraham and even of King David. God revealed this to the Old Testament prophets, that the man-child redeemer would be born into the world through the nation of Israel. Now, if you were Satan and you want to prevent that Redeemer from coming, in light of the fact that God revealed the Redeemer would come through the nation of Israel, what would you do to try to prevent the Redeemer from coming? You would try to annihilate Israel, the Jewish people, from the face of the earth before the Redeemer would be born in the world. And so, several generations after Abraham, Because of a famine that came to the Middle East, Abraham's descendants migrated down to the land of Egypt. And for the first number of years they were there, they prospered. But when you come to the opening chapter of Exodus chapter 1, we're told that a new Pharaoh, king of Egypt, came to the throne. And Satan laid hold of that Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh began enslaving the people of Israel. And he commanded every boy baby born to an Israelite woman was to be put to death. If you kill the males of a nation, it won't be long until that nation will totally disappear from the face of the earth because it will have no means of propagating itself. Here's another first in world history. Anti-Semitism began for the first time in world history there in the land of Egypt. Satan trying to get rid of Israel in order to prevent the Redeemer from coming into the world. But you know how God counteracted that. God gave Israel a human deliverer by the name of Moses. And through Moses, God sent 10 supernatural plagues upon the land of Egypt, systematically breaking down Pharaoh's stubborn will until finally Pharaoh allowed the people of Israel to leave their slavery, their bondage in the land of Egypt, and now the exodus of Israel out of Egypt began to take place. But hardly had they begun to leave than they came to a natural barrier, the Red Sea. They had no boats with which to cross over to the Sinai Peninsula or the other side. Satan laid hold of Pharaoh's heart, said, "What a fool you were to allow this slave labor to slip through your fingers so easily. Pursue them." Pharaoh got together his chariot force, which was the greatest military force on the face of the earth at that time, and began to pursue the people of Israel. And now the Jews, in essence, were between a rock and a hard place because they have a natural barrier in front of them, and here comes Pharaoh with his great chariot force behind them to either kill them all on the shores of the Red Sea or drag them back into Egypt again where he'd enslave them, where certainly they would have perished after a period of time through their harsh slavery. God, in his sovereignty, counteracted that satanic move by miraculously parting the waters of the Red Sea and allowing the people of Israel to cross over safely to the Sinai Peninsula on the other side. And when Pharaoh gave the command for the chariot force to pursue them, God allowed the waters to close in upon that great chariot force and wipe them out in a few brief moments. God intervening to preserve the life of the nation of Israel so that in the future the promised Redeemer can be born into the world so that God could accomplish his purpose for history. Well, now that the people of Israel were in the Sinai Peninsula wilderness, you know, they wandered there for 40 years. And Satan attacked the nation in different ways during that time. Sometimes through lack of water, hoping they'd die of thirst. God would counteract by miraculously providing water, sometimes out of solid rock. Satan hoped they would starve to death out there. But God, 6 mornings out of every week, would miraculously provide a special food called manna, be on the ground when they'd wake up in the morning, to sustain their life out there in the wilderness for 40 years. Satan would send foreign military forces against them, trying to kill them out there in the wilderness. But God would intervene and enable the people of Israel to drive off their attackers. Satan tried to get them to defect by God while Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai receiving the 10 commandments from God, the law of God. You remember, they made golden calf to worship, idolatry, which was forbidden by God. And God had to counteract that satanic move by judging the people involved in that. God counteracting every satanic move to keep the nation of Israel, at least a remnant of that nation, faithful to him so that he could send the Redeemer into the world. Now, one of the most significant events in Israel's ancient history took place there in that Sinai Peninsula wilderness, and that was that God gave the law. We've come to call it the Mosaic Law, the moral heart of which was the Ten Commandments, but there were 613 regulations in that Mosaic Law that God gave to the nation of Israel. Let me ask you 2 questions. Number 1, why is it God gave the law only to the nation of Israel? Never gave it to the Gentiles. He never intended for the Gentiles. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 said the Gentiles were not given the law. God gave the law exclusively to the nation of Israel. Why? And second, why did God make the Mosaic Law so harsh? You know, God commanded, you break these laws, there'll be temporal judgment. You break certain laws, the temporal judgment will be execution, capital punishment. By the Mosaic Law, if you're a Jew, you worship a false god, you're to be put to death. By the Mosaic Law, if you're a Jew, you commit adultery, you're to be put to death. Under the Mosaic Law, if you get involved in witchcraft or astrology, fortune-telling, that type of thing, you're to be put to death. Under the Mosaic Law, if you're a false prophet, you're to be put to death. In fact, even under a Mosaic Law, if you're a teenager who persists or rebelled against your parents, God commanded your city officials to put you to death as a rebellious teenager. Now, other infractions didn't bring death penalty. God might shut the rain off from your land so your crops wouldn't grow. Or it might give you a financial reversal or some disease. Why is it God gave the law only to Israel, and why did he make it so harsh? You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 calls the law a ministry of condemnation and death. That's what it was. Why? The answer is, Israel is the nation through whom the promised Redeemer is coming to the world. He's not going to come into the world through Gentiles. He's going to come into the world through Israel. And the law was God's way of clamping down this strong external means of restraint upon the people of Israel, and made it so harsh to put to death rebels immediately so that their rebellious attitudes could not spread throughout the whole nation and pervert the nation with rebellion and apostasy. The law was God's way of maintaining a faithful remnant within the nation of Israel, through whom eventually the promised Redeemer was born into the world. That's why then, when Christ came, carried on his ministry, died on the cross, when he died on the cross, God put an end to the law, did away with it. It had served its purpose. The Redeemer was now here and done the work of redemption. God indicated that by tearing the veil in the temple from the top to the bottom. That temple was part and parcel, a major part of the Mosaic Law system. That was God's way of saying, the law has fulfilled its purpose, I'm done with it now. Now the Redeemer has come and has completed the work of redemption. But God gave it only to Israel, and he made it so harsh as his way of preserving a faithful remnant through in that nation, through whom eventually the promised Redeemer can be born into the world. After their 40 years of wilderness water in the Sinai Peninsula, God gave Israel a new leader by the name of Joshua, and you read about this in the book of Joshua. And God commanded Joshua to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan River and invade and conquer the land of Canaan. And they did conquer most of it, not all of it, but they did conquer most of it under Joshua's leadership. Once that happened, Israel entered into a new period of its history called the period of the judges. You can read about this in the book of Judges. And it's interesting, seven times during the period of the judges, the nation of Israel went through what is known as the cycle of the period of the judges. Satan would work in the nation to get a group of the people of Israel to begin falling away from God, go off into false practice, false worship, false beliefs. God would counteract that satanic move by raising up a foreign power that would invade the exact area of the nation of Israel where the rebellious apostate Jews were located. Those foreign conquerors would conquer the apostate Jews, oppress them so severely, until finally the apostate rebellious Jews would repent of their rebellion against God, come back in the right relationship with God, and when they would do that, God would raise up a human deliverer called a judge. And through a judge would lead the people of Israel in driving out their foreign oppressors. Seven times, according to the book of Judges, during the period of the Judges, the nation of Israel went through that cycle. God always counteracting apostasy to prevent the whole nation from going apostate so that again, the promised Redeemer could eventually come into the world. Well, finally, by the end of the period of the Judges, when Samuel, the last judge, was leading the people of Israel, Satan concluded, I can't get the whole nation to go apostate, to fall away from God. And the reason I can't is because Israel does not have a centralized government with a king. If I can just Israel to adopt a centralized government with a king, and then if I can get the king to go apostate, rebel against God, It won't be long until the whole nation will follow the king's example, and Israel, spiritually speaking, will just go down the tubes, off into apostasy and rebellion. So, when Samuel, the last judge, was leading the people of Israel, Satan prompted the people of Israel to come to Samuel and put in this request to God, give us a human king, like all the Gentile nations around us. God said to Samuel, the people of Israel have sinned by asking for a human king. I'm supposed to be their king. If they want human kings, they'll have human kings, but warn them, they'll pay a high price for having human kings. Now Israel adopted the monarchy, or the king, as its form of government. The first king that they had was King Saul. And during the first half of King Saul's reign, he obeyed God and ruled the nation the way God wanted to be ruled. But halfway through Saul's reign, Satan got his hooks into Saul. And Saul began to rebel against God and do things the way he wanted to do. He wanted to do those things. And God intervened by removing Saul from the throne. He was killed as a result of warfare against some of the enemy forces of Israel. God replaced Saul with King David. David was a godly young man. God said of him, he's a man after my own heart. But partway through his reign, Satan got his hooks into David as well. And as you know, David committed the sins of adultery and then murder. But finally, was a godly enough man to confess his sins to God and receive God's forgiveness. But under David's reign, the whole nation of Israel was united into the United Kingdom of Israel. When David died, his son Solomon came to the throne. And Solomon started out very well. As a wise young man, he said to God, I'm not interested in fame, I'm not interested in riches. Lord, give me wisdom. That's what I want. That's what I need to rule your people in a good way. And God honored him for that, gave him incredible wisdom. He became known as the wisest man in the ancient world. But God also allowed him to become wealthy. And his fame spread throughout the ancient world. Even other kings would come to hear his great wisdom as he would give his proverbs and other statements of wisdom. But Satan got his hooks into Solomon as well. God had given two commands for the kings of Israel. Number one, they were not to multiply to themselves many wives. Number two, they were never to marry foreign pagan wives. Because God knew if they were to marry foreign pagan wives, those pagan wives would import false worship into the nation of Israel, and the Jews would go off in apostasy away from God. Solomon disobeyed both of those commands. Number one, he built himself a harem consisting of 1,000 women. And number two, the majority of those women were foreign pagan women. And through time, through their influence, they persuaded him to build temples just across the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city of Jerusalem on a hill where they could go and worship their false foreign gods. And then later, through their influence, they persuaded Solomon to go with them to their pagan temples and worship their pagan gods together with them. Now Solomon was slipping away into apostasy, false worship, away from God. And as goes the king, so goes the nation. And more Jews began following Saul's example and violating God's commandments to them and getting involved in the worship of false gods. When Solomon died, God allowed the 10 northern tribes under a man by the name of Jeroboam the First to rebel against Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who became the king of the United Kingdom of Israel after Solomon. And Rehoboam followed some bad advice from his counselors, and as a result, Jeroboam led the 10 northern tribes to revolt against Rehoboam and the 2 southern tribes in the south. Now, the United Kingdom of Israel was divided into 2 separate kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel in the north with the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Judah in the south with the 2 southern tribes. Now notice, since the apostasy during Solomon's reign, took place down here where Judah was, because that's where the capital city of Jerusalem was, the 10 northern tribes separated themselves from that source of apostasy, false worship. You would have thought that they would have avoided false worship. But Jeroboam the first, their first king, made two false images. A golden calf he put down here at the southern border of the northern kingdom of Israel. Another golden calf way up here in the city of Dan, the northern border of the northern kingdom of Israel, and told the people of the kingdom of Israel, don't go down to Judah, Jerusalem anymore to worship God. These are our gods now we are to worship. Every one of the rulers of the separate northern kingdom of Israel was an ungodly rebel against God, who led the northern Jews further and further away from God into false worship and rebellion. God kept sending prophets to them, warning them, if you don't repent of your apostasy, rebellion against me, I'll raise up a great Gentile power against you. It'll come crashing down upon your heads. Many of you will lose your lives, and most of those who are allowed to live will be carried off into captivity. Tragically, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel didn't heed God's warning through the prophets. So God kept his word, and he raised up the great Gentile power known as Assyria. And beginning in 734 B.C., massive Assyrian armies came crashing down through the northern frontier of the northern kingdom of Israel, destroying one Israelite city after another, until finally in 722 B.C., they leveled the northern kingdom of Israel's capital city, Samaria, to the ground, and that ended the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel. Thousands of the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were put to death through cruel means by the Assyrian soldiers and kings. And most of those who were allowed to live were removed from their homeland and scattered among Gentile nations. Interestingly, in spite of the fact that the apostasy with Solomon took place down here, the southern kingdom of Judah lasted longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. The reason for that longer duration was the fact that several of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah were godly kings who would lead the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah away from false worship back to the true and the living God of Israel. And so because of those periodic revivals back to God, the southern kingdom of Judah lasted longer than the northern kingdom of Israel. But sad to say, most of the rulers of the southern kingdom of Judah were rebels against God. So after each revival back to God, a rebel king would come to the throne and lead the Jews away from God into false worship again. So again, God would send prophets to the southern kingdom of Judah, warning them, if you don't repent of your rebellion, your false worship, and come back to me, I'll raise up another great Gentile power against you, like I did with the Assyrians to your northern relatives, and the same thing will happen to you through this other Gentile power has happened to your northern relatives. Sad to say, the majority of the Jews down here didn't heed God's warning through the prophets, such as Jeremiah, for example. And so God kept his word, and this time he raised up the great Gentile power known as Babylon. And beginning in 605 B.C., there were three successive Babylonian invasions of the southern kingdom of Judah. 605 B.C., 597 B.C., 587 B.C. In the first invasion, 605 B.C., Daniel and his friends were carried captive to Babylon. Second invasion, 597 B.C., Ezekiel and some of his friends were carried captive to Babylon. Third invasion, 587 B.C., the very next year, the Babylonians, 586 B.C., leveled Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah, to the ground and destroyed the temple, the first temple Israel had there that had been built by King Solomon, 586 B.C. That ended the existence of the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, the Babylonians put to death thousands of the southern Jews, and most of those they allowed to live were removed from their homeland, carried captive to the land of Babylon. And that Babylonian captivity of the Jews lasted for 70 years. For 70 years. After Babylon had served God's purpose to teach the people of Israel the indelible lesson about false worship, God raised up a second great Gentile power known as Medo-Persia. And in 539 B.C., Medo-Persia conquered the Babylonian kingdom And now the Jews were under Medo-Persian rule. And the very next year, 538 BC, King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, issued a decree officially ending the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, told the Jews who wanted to return to their homeland, begin rebuilding. In fact, if you read Ezra chapter 1, we have a word-for-word quotation of an official decree by Cyrus, this Gentile Medo-Persian king, commanding the Jews who went back home to build a new temple, a second temple, in which to worship the God of Israel. And so there were several movements of Jews now under Medo-Persian rule back to their homeland to begin rebuilding Jerusalem. They built the second temple, reinstated the Old Testament sacrificial system, priesthood, and all the rest that God had given to them back in their wilderness days of the Sinai Peninsula wilderness. God used Medo-Persia as his means of ending the Babylonian captivity of the Jews and enabling them to go back home and rebuild. But Satan was going to use Medo-Persia as well in his war against God. And we have the record of this in the book of Esther in the Old Testament. There was a Gentile man by the name of Haman who gained a powerful position under the king of Medo-Persia within the Medo-Persian government. Haman hated the Jews with a passion, was strongly anti-Semitic. And through Haman, Satan persuaded the Medo-Persian king to pass a decree to the effect that every Jew was put to death on one particular day within the Medo-Persian Empire. That was Satan's way of trying to eliminate the whole nation of Israel in one day's time from the face of the earth so the Redeemer could not be born in the world. But God in his sovereignty counteracted that satanic move by moving a young Jewess by the name of Esther in the royal palace of that Medo-Persian king. And Esther became the favorite queen of that Medo-Persian king. And in the province of God, through Esther's influence, that Medo-Persian king passed another decree to the effect that on the day of their attack, the Jews had the right to defend themselves against their attackers. And so when the day came and Medo-Persian people moved out against Jews to try to eliminate them, the people of Israel did defend themselves against their attackers. And as a result, the life of the nation of Israel was preserved so that the promised Redeemer can be born in the world. Ever since that time, in fact, that happens every year worldwide, today, Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. That feast originated back there in the days of Queen Esther in the Medo-Persian Empire as their way of celebrating the tremendous deliverance God gave their nation from being totally annihilated from the face of the earth through that horrible decree that Haman instigated the king of Medo-Persia to pass against the Jews. After Medo-Persia served God's purposes, God raised up another great Gentile power, that part of the world, known as Greece. And under the leadership of Alexander the Great, Greece conquered the massive Medo-Persian Empire by 331 BC. Now the nation of Israel was under Grecian rule. Why would God raise up Greece at this point in world history? It was the dominant power over Israel from 331 down to about 64, 63 BC. Why would God raise up Greece at this time? Well, one reason was this. The Greeks had adopted and devised the most accurate, precise human language in all of ancient history, the Greek language. It was so accurate and so precise that once the Grecian kingdom existed for a couple hundred years, other nations of the ancient world adopted that Greek language as a universal trade language. Even though other nations maintained their own native language among themselves, they learned this Greek language so they could carry on trade with other nations of other languages. The end result was that by the time the promised Redeemer was to be born into the world through Greece, this precise, accurate Greek language had become a universal trade language. That meant, therefore, that by the time the Redeemer came and provided the work of redemption, it was time for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out through the ancient world. It hardly mattered where any proclaimer of the gospel would go. They could preach that gospel message in the Greek language, And because most of the people in the ancient world had learned it as a universal trade language, they could understand that gospel through the Greek language, even though their own native language was different from the Greek language. In addition, guess what language the New Testament was written in? The Greek language, that same precise Greek language, which meant again, by the first century AD, when the original New Testament was written, it could be taken through most of the ancient nations of the world, and it could be read to people in the Greek language, and even though they had a different native language, they could understand it because they had all learned the Greek language at that very precise, accurate language as a universal trade language. God used Greece to give the ancient world that universal trade language when it was time for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the New Testament scriptures to go out to the world. But Satan and his war against God was going to use Greece as well to try to prevent the Redeemer from coming. From the 170s, from about 171 to 165 BC, 171 to 165 BC, there was a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who headquartered his part of the kingdom in the nation of Syria, directly north of Israel, same nation of Syria that's directly north of Israel today. Antiochus Epiphanes gained control. He moved south into the land of Israel, gained control of the nation of Israel. And he was determined to turn all the people of Israel away from the worship of Jehovah, the true and the living God. He outlawed the Jews worshiping God. He took control of their second temple, had an image of the chief pagan Greek god Zeus erected in God's temple, had a pagan altar of sacrifice built over top of God's altar of sacrifice in God's second temple, and then had his Greek soldiers bring female pigs into God's temple and throw them up on this pagan altar of sacrifice and sacrifice them in an act of worship to their chief pagan Greek god Zeus. Now, you know, under the law, pigs were classified ceremonially as unclean, and he knew that. That's why he purposely had his soldiers bring pigs into God's temple and offer them sacrifice there to Zeus as his way of desecrating and defiling God's temple. He forbade the Jews to circumcise their boy babies, as God had commanded their boy babies to be circumcised as a sign of the Mosaic Law Covenant. And if any of the Jews disobeyed him, had their boy babies circumcised, he would have his Greek soldiers kidnap those boy babies, take a sharp stake, ram it up through their bodies, put the base of the stake in the ground in a city square, and let those babies dangle there till they would die. Say to the people of Israel, this is what's going to happen to your children if you don't forsake the worship of your God, Jehovah, and instead replace it exclusively with the worship of my chief Greek god, Zeus. He knew that the Jews would not defend themselves against attack on the Sabbath day. That would be breaking the Sabbath. So if there was a group of Jews who were rebelling against his cruel policies, he'd wait until the Sabbath day and then send his Greek soldiers into that area and massacre those Jews because he knew they wouldn't defend themselves against him. Satan's way of trying to force the whole nation of Israel away from God, often a false pagan worship again, so he could pervert the nation of Israel so severely that the Redeemer could not be born into the world. But God counteracted that satanic move by raising up a priestly family of Jews called the Maccabees. And they began a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and his Greek-Syrian soldiers. They gathered a guerrilla force of Jewish men around them, trained them in guerrilla warfare, and God enabled them to drive out this tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes, his Greek-Syrian soldiers. And once again, the nation of Israel enjoyed some peace for a few years. When that happened, the Jews destroyed the image of Zeus in their temple. They destroyed the pagan altar of sacrifice, removed it from their altar of sacrifice. They cleansed their temple and reinstituted the worship that God had given the people of Israel, their second temple. And now they got another holiday called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. And ever since that time, Jewish people worldwide, as you probably know, even now, during our month of December, they celebrate Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, as their way of celebrating the tremendous deliverance God gave to them back here around 165 BC from the oppression of this Greek-Syrian ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes. After Greece had served God's purpose, he raised up another great Gentile power known as Rome. And by 63 BC, Rome had conquered Greece, and now the people of Israel came under Roman rule in 63 BC. 37 BC, the Romans appointed a man by the name of Herod the Great to rule the nation of Israel on behalf of the imperial government of the Roman Empire. And it was while Herod the Great was ruling Israel on behalf of Rome that God kept the promise of the Redeemer that he declared to Satan in the presence of Adam and Eve way back there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. God sent the angel Gabriel to a young Jewess by the name of Mary, who was part of the faithful remnant of Jews who remained loyal to God down through the centuries of time. And God announced to her, as recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, the fact that she was the woman, God's chosen vessel, through whom the promised Redeemer would be born into the world. And the Holy Spirit caused supernatural conception in Mary's womb. And as a result, the eternal Son of God became incarnated in human flesh by virtue of birth to a biological mother, Mary. The Apostle Paul, writing in Galatians chapter 4, and verse 4, penned these words. In the fullness of time, in other words, right when the time was right from God's perspective, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. I cannot help but be convinced when Paul penned those inspired words from the Holy Spirit that he had in mind Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would crush God's enemy, Satan. I also cannot help but believe that on that first Christmas night, when the promised Redeemer was born into the world, that Satan must have been very frustrated. Because in spite of all of his dramatic and many attempts throughout the whole course of Old Testament history to try to prevent the Redeemer from coming, he had failed. The Redeemer was now here. Now what would he do? Well, he wasn't done yet. All right, the Redeemer was now here. He had failed to prevent him from coming. From now that the Redeemer is here, he's got to do the work that God sent him into the world to perform. So now Satan's goal became that of trying to prevent the Redeemer from accomplishing the work that God sent him into the world to perform in his first coming. And Lord willing, tomorrow evening we'll pick up this point and we'll begin to see how Satan waged war against the Lord Jesus while he was here in his first coming. Again, to try to prevent him from doing the work that God sent him into the world to perform. Father, we worship you together with your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as the only true and living God. You are the sovereign Lord, creator, sustainer, provider, and owner of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And Lord, you and you alone as the triune God deserve our worship, our adoration, and our praise. You've always been God. You are the only God now. You will always be the only true and the living God. And we thank you that you do have a plan and purpose for history. And we thank you that you've not permitted us to remain in darkness concerning that plan and purpose, but you've revealed in your scriptures these very significant things we've been looking at, and thereby have given us a framework for which, a biblical framework for which we can look at key events in world history from a biblical perspective to gain better insight into why things have happened the way they have in the past, why the world is where it is today, and where things are going in the future. Lord, we pray that you'll impress upon us as we move through all of this study that we're dealing with reality, ultimate reality. And the Bible is not just a philosophy that's purely man-made in origin, and it's not a myth that's been devised by man, but the Bible is based on actual historic events that were ordained by you, and through your wisdom, you've carried out point by point by point to move the world further and further and closer toward the fulfillment of your ultimate plan and purpose for history. We pray that as we continue this study, that you will overwhelm us with who you are and how great you are and how great Jesus Christ is, the central figure of all of world history. And impress upon us again, we're dealing here with ultimate reality. And we pray that by your grace, you'll use this study to make a life-changing impact upon all of our hearts and lives for your honor and your glory. For this we ask, and for this we praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, our Savior. Amen.